Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Christ Church Anglican Echuca.
A bit of a weighty responsibility knowing that a particular passage is someone's favourite or they're fond of, because there's always the potential in opening up and sharing through it more that I could either deepen our appreciation of it or completely ruin it for you. So let me pray as we come to look at this well-known passage. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the different ways you speak to us through it. As we come to look at a bit of it together more now in some detail, we pray that you'd help us to hear you, to learn from you, and to love you more. We pray it in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, or you might not know, my extended family are all up in Queensland. There are lots of drawbacks to this. There are lots of birthday parties and special occasions that we just haven't been able to get to because they're so far away. There are lots of, our boys only get to see their cousins, at least that side of their family, every couple of years or so. There are a few advantages, though, to having my family so far away. I've never been asked to help my siblings move. They kind of know that I've got a good excuse to pull out if they were to. And there's another great advantage in that for 6 months of the year, the 6 months that we're in the middle of right now, I have an extra hour in which to call my family. It's especially handy because my dad goes to bed about the same time our boys do. And normally I'm worried that I'm going to be waking him up and that'll make him in a slightly less excited tone to speak to me. But during summer, because Queensland doesn't have daylight savings, I've got an extra hour in which to call him. It's also really handy on those occasions when you realise a bit late that you've forgotten that it's somebody's birthday, to go, I've still got an hour. It might be late here, but it's not quite so late up there. But it raises that interesting question. The daylight savings, the fact that just up the road, effectively, it can be a different time zone. That not even on the other side of the world, which we might imagine, but just a little way away, people can be living in a totally different time. That we can change time ourselves, and that's a hard concept for us to try and explain to our boys when daylight saving rolls around and why they've got to go to bed earlier until they get used to it. So I'm not sure if it was Einstein who first said time is an illusion, but I do know that it was Douglas Adams, the great, not scientist, but science fiction writer, who improved the saying a lot by saying, time is an illusion, lunchtime doubly so. Because it points to the fact that time, while it's relative, is also subjective. In one sense, we all get the same amount of time. Both rich and poor, powerful and weak, all get 24 hours in a day. But how we experience time can vary greatly, both from one person to another, but also ourselves, moment by moment, our experience of time is different. Some times seem to stretch out forever, and other times go by like that. When we get to work, it can seem like 5 o'clock just never comes. But we come to the weekend, and before we know it, it's Monday morning again. The wait for our beloved to arrive at the church and walk down the aisle can seem to take forever, but the journey to the cemetery comes around far too quickly. The times that we look forward to, the times that we are excited by, seem to take forever to get here, and then when they do, they rush by, and other times which we find boring or frustrating seem to stretch on and on and on. I was at another church some time ago giving a midweek service, giving a 5-minute homily, and I kid you not, halfway through, somebody made a not-so-subtle look at their watch. I can guarantee you, no matter what the clock might say today, the sermon's only 10 minutes. It's just your experience of time that makes it different. Time is one of those hard things for us to understand because we know that there's 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour, 24 hours in a day, that it should all be the same, but our experience of time is more complicated than that. Indeed, we don't need a time lord to tell us that while people assume that time is a strict progression of cause and effect, from a non-linear, non-subjective viewpoint, it's more like a wibbly-wobbly ball of timey-wimey. We're fascinated with time and indeed the idea of travelling through time or how we experience through time. Trying to unravel the mystery of time is something that can leave us in knots. But it's the mystery of time that the writer of Ecclesiastes jumps into in chapter 3. It's part of his big search through the whole book as we've been working through it, his big search for the meaning of life, trying to unravel the point of life under the sun. And as he turns in his exploration then to the question of time and whether that gives a sense of meaning, he opens up in this beautiful poem in verses, what we had in verses 1 to 8. We don't need the formatting in our Bibles. If you've got it open there, you can see it's kind of formatted a bit differently. We don't need that formatting in a way to realize that this text is a bit different, that this has the feel of a poem or a song. In translating from the original Hebrew to English, some of the rhyme is lost, but the sense of time within it, the rhythm that it has remains, and we can hear it almost as a song. For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. As we read through that back and forth, we hear the rhythm in it, we can hear the song. I thought I'd spare you me singing. We don't have time to listen to the whole song, but all that the birds did was take the words of this poem from the King James translation, reorder the verses a little to make it fit, but it's those words directly turned into a song. And this poem isn't just familiar to us because it was a number one hit, but because it's one that we turn to, probably the one passage in the whole of Ecclesiastes that we're most familiar with, that has connected with a wide range of people. It's the passage that we hear most often at funerals and times like that. For in describing all these seasons and times, this poem tries to make sense of our experience, not just of time, but of life. It reminds us that there are good times and bads, and that one will surely turn into another. So if we're in a time of mourning, it gives us comfort that this time will pass, that there will be a time for laughter, even if it's some time down the track. In a sense, the poem is taking out further in this way that saying we have that time heals all wounds, that all things will change over time. But of course we know that saying time heals all wounds is a load of crap. So all you have to do is ask a doctor. I'm sure they'll tell you that not every infection will clear itself up just over time. Indeed, many things get worse over time. I know those who lost a loved one over 50 years ago, and they still feel the pain. Time erases memories. It can soften the blow, but time doesn't necessarily on its own heal. And in the same way, then, this poem, when we probe beneath the surface, is actually deeply disturbing. Because it reminds us, just as the poem did in chapter 1, that nothing lasts forever. So sure, that's a great comfort if you're in the middle of a distressing time, a time of mourning and weeping. It is a comfort to go, well, that won't last forever. There will be a time for laughter to come. But how depressing is it when you're in that season of joy and of embracing and celebration to go, that won't last either? That nothing lasts forever, that one season will be replaced by another. And what's more, the poem picks up the fact that we have no control over these times. None of us here could pick the time in which we were born. Even today, with modern medicine and planned cesareans, you can't pick the exact moment you're born, just as much as we can't pick the moment that we'll die. A farmer can plant whenever they want, they can harvest whenever they want, but if they don't plant and harvest at the right time, all their work will be for nothing. And we can't control ourselves when the times to weep and laugh are. If it were under our control, our lives would be filled from beginning to end with those times of laughter and joy and celebration. If we had to have a time of weeping and mourning in there, we'd give it 1 second out of the whole span of our lives and be done with it. But we know that life doesn't work like that. We're not always in control of what those times are. Time is outside of our control. And so we might conclude then that life is futile. We could read this and slip into a sense of fatalism, that everything, there is a time for everything and that they've all been set, that all we can do is strap in for the ride. This is especially the case when we get past the poem into the reflection afterwards and get to verse 11, where the writer of Ecclesiastes says, God has made everything suitable for its time. Moreover, he has put a sense of past and future in their minds, yet they cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. Again, this picks up on some of the futility we experience with the nature of time. See, to make sense of our lives, we need to step back. We need perspective. If the individual moments, the individual times of our lives that have meaning, we need to know how they piece together. And the verse tells us that God has given us a sense of past and future. We can remember what happened yesterday and last month. We can imagine what might happen tomorrow and plan what next week will be like, but our perspective is limited. Our memory of the past only goes so far, and as for the future, all we can do is imagine it. We can't fix it in place. And so we're again reminded that time is outside of our control and we only have a limited ability to understand it and to make sense of it. But we have this yearning for more, to know more. And in the face of this futility then, it's reasonable to conclude, as the teacher does in verse 12, that the best thing we can do then is to enjoy the present. He says, I know that there is nothing better for them than to be happy and enjoy themselves as long as they live. Moreover, it is God's gift that all should eat and drink and take pleasure in all their toil. It's the same conclusion that he drew in chapter 2 for those who were with us last week in the futility of pleasure. He says, well, our work and our play are gifts from God and we should just make the most of them and enjoy them. So if life is bountiful, if we're in a time of laughter and joy, in harvesting and embracing, we should enjoy it and celebrate. And if life is tough, if we're in a season of weeping and mourning, a time of hate and of war, or we just endure it and take comfort in the fact that though time might be tough now, it won't last forever. Life doesn't last forever. Times are good, enjoy them. If they're bad, endure it and give thanks that you'll be dead soon. The conclusion he draws. After all, it's one of God's good gifts that life doesn't last forever. After Adam and Eve sinned, God kicked them out of the Garden of Eden so that they might not eat of the fruit of the tree of life and be condemned to living forever in sin and suffering. At least that's the fatalistic pessimist. But as we've said, as we've looked through this book, there is another way to read it. Another way that's not just optimistic, but is realistic. And we find that again in these verses. For as verse 11 reminds us, life is not all up to chance. God is in control. God has made everything suitable for its time. As human beings, we cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. We do not know why God sets time the way he does. That is why we're called to have faith. Faith that trusts that God knows what he is doing. That he lengthens some days and shortens others for good reason, even if in this lifetime we cannot understand why. And while we're limited in our understanding and knowledge of the past and future, while we ourselves cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to the end, God has chosen to reveal these things to us. If all we had was our human faculties to rely upon, our knowledge of the past and the future would only go so far. Our memories only stretch back so far before they get fuzzy, and we cannot peer backwards too far into the past. We might be able to conceive what our universe might have been like when it started, but even the smartest scientists cannot say for certain. We can picture tomorrow. We can calculate the probabilities and possibilities of what might happen, but not with absolute certainty. But God, in His Word, has revealed to us what took place in the very beginning and what will take place at the very end of time. For the Bible tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it tells us that at the very end, on the last day, when the trumpet shall sound, Christ will return and the dead will be raised in Him. And moreover, God through His Word helps us to make sense of all the times in between the beginning and the end. Part of what we have in the Bible is God's history of His dealing with people, His great plans and purposes being worked out. And right in the center of those times, at just the right time, we read that God entered into our world through the birth of His Son. I said before that none of us can choose the moment we're born. That's true of when and where and how He would be born. And that was Jesus. At just the right time, God entered into our world. And at just the right time, Christ died for us. It's brought out, particularly when we read through John's Gospel. The beginning of John's Gospel, his first miracle, the turning of water into wine at the wedding in Cana, Jesus says to Mary, "My time, my hour has not yet come." And through the Gospels, we read that there were numerous occasions when the authorities tried to arrest Jesus, but they weren't able to lay a hand on him because his time, because his hour had not come. But then at the right time, not by chance, not because they'd finally got wrested control from him, at the right time, Jesus allowed himself to be handed over and put to death, because it was only through his death on the cross that we could be forgiven, that we could enter into a relationship with God once again. It's only by faith in Jesus' death and resurrection that we're able to escape the ravages of time and its grip upon us. At just the right time, Christ died for us so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be set free from sin and suffering, but also from death and time. For it's only through Christ's death and resurrection and our faith in that we are given the promise of eternity. And what's more, in reflecting on the mystery of time and the meaning of life in chapter 3, the second thing that the teacher knows for certain, not that he observes from the world around him, but that he knows for certain, not just that God has made everything suitable for its time, but that whatever God does endures forever, that nothing can be added to it, nothing taken away from it. God has done this so that all should stand in awe before Him, he says. But not only does God stand outside of time, not only does He have complete control over it, God doesn't need any do-overs. He doesn't need any second chances. He doesn't need to turn back the clock and give it another go. Because what He has done endures forever. What He has done is good and perfect, and nothing needs to be added to it. What He has done is good and perfect, and nothing needs to be taken away from it. God not only sits in control of time, not only has He ordered time and set everything in its appointed time, God has worked through time to save His people. And God has promised that there will be a time when He will gather them back to be with Him forever, for all eternity. The great promise is that will be a time That time when Christ returns will be a time for joy and celebration. There will be no more times for weeping and mourning. Those former things will have been put aside. Their time will be up. And so our response when we think about time, when we think about its meaning, when we think about the purpose of our lives, is not just to enjoy the present that God gives us, though we should do that. But it's not just to look to God's working in the past, in our lives and in this world, to try and make sense of what has gone before. It's not just to look forward to the future and put our hope and trust in what God is going to do. But at all times, to stand in awe before Him, the one who controls all time, who has ordered it for His purposes and for His glory, but that He has done this for our sake, that we might be saved. There is a time for speaking, and there is a time for silence. Well, we could go on and on through this passage a lot more. I'm going to be silent now and invite all of us to be silent for a minute as we reflect on God's control of time and how He has shaped it for us before I lead us in a prayer. Let's be still then. Even as we sit in stillness and silence, we are painfully aware of the passing of time. We hear the ticking of the clock. We feel the beating of our own heart, and we know that time continues to march on. We know that time is outside of our control. In many ways, we are subject to it and enslaved by it. But we thank You, Lord, that You are in control of time. We thank You for the ways that You have ordered time and the seasons. Thank You for the way that You have ordered minutes and hours and days, weeks and months, seasons and years. For in part is this turning and change of time that brings variety, that makes life so rich. There are times, Lord, that we would rather do without. Times that we would rather not have to go through. We thank You, Father, though, that You are Lord even over those times, that You are present with us in those moments, that You are able to work in them and through them. Now, whatever time we have yet to face, that You would strengthen our faith in You. That we would rejoice and celebrate the great times that You give us, that we would turn to You for comfort and strength in the challenging time. And we pray most especially, Lord, that in whatever time You have given each of us left to have in this life and on this earth, that You would help us to follow You in faith. We pray, Lord, that You would speed on the day and the time when Your Son returns to gather up Your people to be with You forever. Hasten that day, Lord, and strengthen our faith until it comes. We pray it in Your Son's name. Amen.